Thank you so much, Alan. Worship team, if you will, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3 is our text today. We're going to start in verse 7, and we're going to go down through verse 13. We're in the sixth of the seven churches that we're looking at here in chapters 2 and 3, upon which Jesus has a word to each of the six. Each of the six. Very specific word to each of the six. Today, we're in the city of Philadelphia. And one of the special notes there concerning Philadelphia is, like Smyrna, this is one of two of seven churches that Jesus addresses here in this book that does not have a word of condemnation, only a word of commendation. All right, only a word of gratitude, a word of thanks, a word, if I might say it this way, a that-a-boy. All right, I mean, there's just an encouraging word, not necessarily a word of condemnation, suggesting that they have done something wrong, which might present to us the idea that Philadelphia is a perfect church. Now, let me allay your thoughts there for a moment to suggest there is no perfect church. How many of you have gone looking for the perfect church? None of you would admit it? Because you found it, right? All right, fair enough. No, I tease. Sometimes we go looking for a perfect church. The professor used to say, that perfect church doesn't exist, but when you find it, don't go to it. Now, that's not good advice, is it? If you find that perfect church, don't go to it. And so the student asks the professor, why would you say that? The professor says, because you are bound to mess it up. Right? If you find that perfect church, don't go to it. We might be tempted to believe that Philadelphia is a perfect church. Friends, let's resist that temptation for a moment. Philadelphia is not a perfect church, all right? Maybe we might say it's a little more perfect than other churches, but they would have still had their struggles. They would have still had their problems. Why? Because the church of God is not a location. The church of God is not a philosophy. The church of God is not a program. The church of God is a people. And all people are sinners. All people are sinners. And so as a church, when we gather together as a bunch of, can I say it this way, nice sinners, understand this, we're still sinners, right? That's who we are as a people. Friends, listen, we're not righteous people who slide into sin. Inherently, that's not who we are. We are sinners who try to discipline ourselves towards righteousness. So your general disposition, right? When you look at the world, when you engage with people, as you make decisions, our natural presupposition is that we're going to make sinful decisions. And it's our hope that through discipline, the disciplines of godliness, the disciplines of righteousness, that we will present ourselves before the Lord as holy, right? But that's not our general disposition. That's not where we naturally gravitate to. So here in Philadelphia, here's a people, a church that even though there's no word of condemnation, understand this, they're still a people and they're still a sinful people, all right? But nevertheless, today we really celebrate today when the church does it right. And throughout history, let's just be clear about it, there have been many instances where the church did it right. I would like to believe that we as a people that come together known as First Hope Island, that we desire to do it right. Even though we are a flawed people and even though we're going to make some mistakes, I'd like to believe that even when we do make those mistakes, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of that, that we would go before the Lord and seek forgiveness of that, and that we would repent. That's the word that we've been using over the course of the last 6 weeks, that we would repent of that and turn around and do it the right way, right? That's what we hope for. Philadelphia is that seemingly that kind of church. Now, Philadelphia is probably the smallest church of the seven churches that we're going to be dealing with in this section, and they are in the smallest city of the seven cities that we're dealing with in these churches. Philadelphia was a city derived by the names of two brothers who had a very loyal, very loving relationship between each other. These two brothers strongly influenced the finding of this city. This was Eumenes II and his brother Atlas II. Philadelphia is situated in a pretty unique space. Let's go back to our map and take a look here. Remember, John is writing from Patmos. Let me go this route. I always go this way. The other people want to see the pointer. John is writing from Patmos right here. He goes to Ephesus. That's his home church, right? He has great love for Ephesus. That's where he was eventually arrested and sent to exile here on this island, Patmos. He writes to Ephesus, goes to Smyrna. Smyrna is the other of the two churches that had no word of condemnation, only words of commendation. Then he writes to Pergamum. This is the Mayo Clinic city of the ancient world. Yes, you remember that? And then he writes to Thyatira. Thyatira has no Acropolis. It's a city that is constantly conquered all throughout history. City that's constantly conquered. Then he goes to Sardis and now to Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, you can't appreciate this based on the map here, but Philadelphia is in an area that is a major, major trade route. A major trade route. And that trade route goes up here into the Europe area and comes down through Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, right here in Philadelphia, and goes down into the Asia area, all right? And so Philadelphia is a major, major city. Now, let me show you a picture here of the city of Philadelphia in present day. We're standing on the Acropolis in Philadelphia, and we're looking out over what we're going to refer to as a valley. Now, in ancient times, this was a 100-lane highway. Literally. Everybody's coming up through this area. See, there were areas that you could get around some of these other cities, but not this major trade route that connects the east from the west. This major trade route had to go through Philadelphia. And you see over on the distance another mountain range. And so we're dealing with, there is no other way to connect these two worlds in that day and time than to come right through here. All right? And so this was a great area for gospel saturation. Friends, listen, sometimes our missional call is to go out into the world and share the gospel. But sometimes the missional call is when God brings the world to your doorstep. And that was the case here in Philadelphia. The world was coming to the doorstep there in Philadelphia. And praise be to God that we had a church like Philadelphia where the whole world was coming together at that time, where they saw a really outstanding example of what the church is really to be about. By way of pagan worship, they didn't have everything right there in Philadelphia. There were many people who worshiped the god Dionysius. He was the god of wine. Philadelphia was built on the edge of a volcano, if you will, where when it would erupt, all of the mess that would come from that created a very fertile land for growing, ironically, grapes. And grapes were used in ancient time there to produce wine. So it's fitting that Dionysius is the god that is worshipped because they see themselves as being kind of the hub for alcohol consumption there in Philadelphia. So they were not, friends, listen, they were not a church that existed free from the challenges of the world. There was still pagan worship in Philadelphia. There was still the challenges that come, the spiritual battles and the spiritual warfare that oftentimes we can experience was still there in Philadelphia. But evidently, there was a church, there was a people who were willing to remain committed to the cause by which Christ had called them. And so let's read about this church together, shall we? It begins here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who holds the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep from you the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world and try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And one who conquers, or the one who conquers, I will make them pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of our God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is in fact saying to the churches. Let's, as we begin to dive into this passage and really begin to wrap our minds around what is happening there in Philadelphia, let me make just an observation for you, all right? And I'm going to call this our principal truth for the day, all right? Our principal truth is very simply this. Philadelphia was a faithful church. I want you to write that down. And the reason I want you to write that down is because maybe you, like me, would suggest I would like to be a part of a faithful church. I mean, the fact of the matter is, like the airline industry might say, they say, you have many choices when you fly the friendly skies. We thank you for choosing fill in the blank. The fact of the matter is, today, friends, we acknowledge you can spend your time on Sunday mornings worshiping in a myriad of local bodies of believers. Our responsibility is to be a part of a faithful church. God was honored and God received glory from this church in Philadelphia. And again, Not a program, not a philosophy, not a location. He received glory and he received honor from the faithfulness of a people who were assembled together. Now, what do we know about this people? Let's look here in verse 8 as we receive this word of commendation. He says, I know your works, all right? So he has surveyed their effort. He has surveyed their works. They were a people, as we continue to read. I know your works, and I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have very little power, yet you have kept my word. These were a people, a faithful people, who, number one, were an obedient people. They kept God's word. John 14, verse 15, write that out into the margins of your Bible, says that if, in fact, we love God, we will, in fact, keep his commandments. Jesus is honored, friends. Let me make this very, very clear for us today. Jesus is honored when we obey his commands. Why? Because the Bible says that when we obey his commands, we are revealing our love for him. So Jesus is honored by that. They were a people of obedience. They were a people of allegiance, if you will. All right? Where were they showing their allegiance to? Look what it says here. You have kept my word, and you have what? You've not denied my name. They did not deny the name of Jesus. If you remember back up in Thyatira, they were a people who tolerated the wickedness of the world. They were hedging, if you will. They were allowing the temptation of the world and the challenge of the world to seep into their existence. But notice, the church here in Philadelphia is not guilty of that. They're not denying the name of Jesus. Now, interestingly, the biggest challenge that they are facing in Philadelphia is ironically not from without, but you'll notice it's from within. It's from within the thought or the parameter of religious thought, religiosity, if you will. Remember, you see this little bit of consternation as we read about the Jewish people versus the Christian people. And all of a sudden, Jesus is pointing out the temptation and the challenge that you're having is in relationship not to the sinfulness of the world, but from the prospect of the challenge that you're receiving from within the scope of religious thought. We're not suggesting here that the true believers and in this day and time, the Jewish remnant there, that they are on the same plane. No, friends, listen, the Jewish folks had succumbed to religion, but they had not embraced relationship. And so there was a clear and distinct difference in that day and in that time. And here again, we see that challenge, that temptation, because every one of these churches faced their challenge from one of two forces, either the Roman government or the Jewish thought process. Here in Philadelphia, it appears to be not the outside world by which they are receiving their challenge, but ironically, from underneath the umbrella of religion. And yet, look what happens. They don't deny the name of Jesus. They have embraced that principle that Jesus talked about, that we are to, when asked what is the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with, what's the word? All. All of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not some, not most, all. They had embraced the ethic that comes right off of Mount Sinai, that we are to have no other gods but Yahweh God, the Lord God. They had committed themselves, listen, my friends, they had committed themselves wholly and completely unto the Lord God. This faithful church was an obedient church. They were, in fact, a loyal allegiant church. They were a church that understood surrender. They were a church that understood lordship. And verse 10 teaches us that these were a people of perseverance. If you will, go to your text here and look at verse 10. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole earth. Interesting text here. Interesting text. And we're going to debate it ferociously. Among scholars, is this the ironclad argument for which Jesus is going to pull the church out of the world when the tribulation is to sit down upon the world? That 7-year tribulation that we're about to read about in the coming weeks, is this the ironclad text that we can look to where Jesus says, you, the church, the faithful remnant, I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to protect you from this hour of trial that is about to descend upon what? The whole earth. Friends, today, scholars that you would have no problem reading, studying, listening to, totally, totally divided on this passage. There's really two ways to read this. Two ways to read this. Number one, that Jesus is going to pull his people out and therefore prevent them from having to deal with this wild, rampant, gnarly, and I say that in the theological sense of the word, persecution that is about to happen. The other way that you can interpret this and be, I think, honest to the text is to say that in the midst of that wild persecution, God is going to see his church through. He's going to protect you while walking through that time of tribulation, that time of massive, massive trial. What's the right way? Well, I told you back on week one in our study, which way is right? The answer is yes. Right? We don't have clarity on that. I told you a long time ago, I am preparing for the rapture and I am praying for the rapture and preparing for a non-rapture. I'm hoping God calls us out, but if he doesn't, I need to be ready, right? And I would encourage you to do the same. And yet there's someone here today who says, Pastor, you're just flat wrong. I know the right answer. Good. Okay. Even still, I'm going to pray that God pulls his church out, but I'm going to prepare as if God leaves his church here. And either way, friends, here's the good news. I win. Right? I win. And I suspect many of you are kind of operating under that same window, that same opportunity. Well, in the midst of it, let's not get caught up on this great theological debate, which is fun to have, but we should have it on Tuesday afternoon at Chick-fil-A. What can we anchor to today in this text? What can we anchor to today? I want you to see the church and the spirit of the church as they faithfully persevere. They faithfully persevere. Their spirit of endurance. My friends, this patient endurance is a discipline and a quality that we would be wise to embrace as God's people. For as long as God shall leave us on this earth, and irregardless of this 7-year tribulation and the return of Christ, for as long as we're here, we would be wise as God's people to be found patiently enduring whatever nonsense the world has for the church. Because the alternative is that we just simply quit. Remember, there's a parable about that. Jesus talks about the sower who goes out and sows seed. Some of that seed never takes root, but there is some seed that grows like gangbusters in those early days, but the sun comes and the birds come and scorches that seed, and that seed is quickly uprooted. That's the picture of a church that fails to patiently endure. That's not what we want to be, my friends. Irregardless of everything that is happening in the world around us, in that temptation that we have to want to throw our hands in the air and say, God, come back now, because this is an absolute mess of a situation that we're dealing with. Even though we might want to wash our hands of everything, friends, let me encourage you today, don't. Patiently endure until the Lord shall call. That's what our Savior exemplified for us, right in the margins of your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12. What a tremendous source of encouragement for us as we walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says. Look to Jesus, the author of Hebrews says. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Right? If your faith is to be perfected, my friends, turn to Jesus. Look to him. He is the author of your faith. No one understands it better than he does. He is the perfecter. Look to him as the founder, the author, the protector of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. My friends, there is nothing that you go through in this moment today that is worse than what he went through when he went to the cross, bearing on his shoulders the weight of the entire world's sin. Despising the shame, seated at the right hand on the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary, so that you may not be faint-hearted. Here's what he's saying. Whenever you want to just throw your hands up and stop, look to Jesus. Because, my friends, if there was ever anyone who would have wanted to throw his hands up and stop, it would have had to have been Jesus. What did he do? Served? Loved? Provided? Performed miracles? Taught as one who had authority? People were amazed by his teaching. You're not amazed by my teaching. You would have been amazed by Jesus' teaching. What did he do? And yet, in spite of all of that, look at the hostility that was heaped down upon him. Ultimate hostility. I mean, even, friends, listen, the governing factions can look at him and say, I find no fault in this man. And they worked to try to find it. And yet they could find no fault in this man. And it landed him on cross. Friends, listen, if ever there was a time in which someone has the ability to look back and say, why did I deserve this? It would be Jesus. And if you find yourself here today and you're just growing weary and you're saying, hey, I just can't keep this up anymore, you can find a great encouragement, a source of strength, if you will, by turning to the author and the perfecter of your faith, the Lord Jesus, who endured every bit what you've endured and so much more. How do you keep going? Follow in the footsteps of your Lord. Use him as your example. This church was just a faithful church. And it got me thinking, I want to be a part of a faithful church. I want someday if the letter was to be written for the entirety of the world to read concerning First O'Fallon, I want to be right there in line with Philadelphia and Smyrna. I want the rest of the world to look back on this day and at this time and say, hey, we don't know much about those O'Fallon people. That was kind of a wild name, Thyatira and O'Fallon, right? We don't know where that name came from. However, we want to be like those people. They seem to have gotten it. Why? What was it that these people did? What prompted their faithfulness? What encouraged their faithfulness? What enabled their faithfulness? What empowered their faithfulness? Was it the goodness of the church, or in this case, the goodness of people? Friends, I'm absolutely convinced no, because as we've already noted, we are a sinful people. They could be disciplined into the acts of righteousness and the ways of goodness, but friends, ultimately, that's not who they were as a people. So I'm convinced it's not the goodness of people, but rather when we sit down on this text, I think this principal truth is empowered. This idea of a faithful church, the impetus for this faithful church is ironically not in the church, but it's in the greatness of our God. And I want to point that out to you this morning. I want you to go back to your text here, and let's read just a little bit about the greatness of God. Notice, if you will, here in verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, the words of, look at this, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. We know that it's Jesus who is speaking to these churches. John is recording it. But Jesus is speaking. It is Jesus who is being described here, friends, listen, as the Holy One, the True One, the One who holds the keys of David, the One who has the ability to open so that no one can shut, the One who has the ability to shut so that no one can open. Let's stop here for just a moment on verse 7 and just sit down on the reality of the supremacy of our God. Our God is supreme to any other God that's ever been or ever will be. He alone is the King of all kings. He alone is the Lord of all lords. He is better. The author of Hebrews says this over the course of a number of chapters. I'm going to trim it down from a number of chapters to one single solitary statement. He is better. Jesus is better than everyone. If we're going to be a faithful church, understand this. It's going to start when we yield control of our lives, when we give up the control of our lives and we tether ourselves to a supreme God that we see evidenced all throughout the pages of Scripture and in the days of history ever since. When we tether our lives to him. Why? Well, first and foremost, because he is holy. He is holy. It tells us that Jesus in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, reminds us that Jesus is sinless and that he is pure, and that as he is holy, we too are to follow in his footsteps and be holy alongside of him. If we're going to be a faithful church, we're going to have to follow in the example of a holy God, because faithfulness is going to be wrapped up on some level or another through our disciplines of goodness and godliness and righteousness and holiness. We will have to come to a place as a church where we recognize, a people of God, where we recognize that though we live in a world that has a competing worldview that oftentimes flies in the face of all that Scripture says, that we are going to be a people that walk in the same type of holiness. Now, the word holy literally means set apart. It means different. That we are willing to be different from the world. That's why they did not like Jesus. Because Jesus did not embrace the world, he rejected the worldly way. He did not embrace sinfulness, he rejected sinfulness. Now, friends, listen to me very carefully. If we are going to be found faithful, we too will reject sinfulness. Not because that is our disposition, but because we have relinquished control of our lives and we desire to pattern our lives after the holiness of our God in Christ Jesus. As Jesus is holy, so too we desire to be holy. Notice here too that Jesus is not just holy, but he is true. The word here true very literally in the Greek language means genuine. Jesus is genuine. He is pure. Paul maybe misstated this a little bit in some of his writings. He might have been better off to say something like this, that Jesus is the real deal, right? Jesus is the real deal. In this world, we have all kinds of imitations, but Jesus is not an imitation. He is real. He is real. We live in a world with sugar substitutes. No, Jesus is the real. He's not a substitute. I've started taking up the drinking of tea. I've decided to slow down on the consumption of Diet Coke. It used to be, if you knew me back in October, all I ever drank was Diet Coke. All I drank was Diet Coke. I have not had Diet Coke since October. Proud of me? That's great. I'm still 60 pounds overweight. So now I've taken up tea. But tea without sweetener in it is terrible. Just telling you, it's bad. Dirty water is what we call it. So I've got to have sweetener in it. But sweetener costs you calories, and I'm trying to limit my calorie intake. So now I have a sugar substitute. But I am so vain that I have to have the right sugar substitute. It is pink or else. Yellow's good for you. I don't really care. I want it to taste good. And yellow is not good. Blue is not good. Blue got to the table so late, I don't even know why they exist. I mean, it really is only pink or yellow. Blue doesn't even get to the table. And now, and we just keep, but Mike, have you tried this? Have you tried this? Have you tried this? Yes, I've tried them all. Pink is the only way to go. But here's the deal. Some of you are like, I can't go to church here anymore. I get it. I understand. I told you at the front, we're not perfect. But here's the deal. Jesus is not a substitute. Right? He is the real deal. He is true. The Bible says here, he is genuine. He's the one that we can trust. In saying that he is true, we also can affirm that he is truth. And then in verse 7, and we skip down to verse 10, we see that not only is he holy and true, but he is also in control. The Bible has a word for this. He is sovereign, if you will. How many of you remember years ago that phrase, God is my co-pilot? How many of you remember that? Maybe even had it on the back bumper sticker of your car. Interesting thought, but my friends, let's just be honest about it today. If, in fact, Jesus is holy, and if, in fact, he is supreme, and if, in fact, he is true and genuine and sovereign in all things, if in fact, all of that can be said, then we don't want Jesus as the co-pilot. We want him as our pilot. Right? He's not our co-pilot. In fact, we could argue this, I believe, biblically, that he is going to be the pilot of our life if he is to be in the cockpit at all. Jesus is supreme. And because of his supremacy, the church, when yielded to that supremacy, was found faithful. But it wasn't just his supremacy, it was also the strength of God. Jesus says here in this verse, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No one is able to close or shut. I know that you have, but, interesting word here, little power. Little power. The church has very little power. Another translation says it this way. The church has very little strength. And we don't really know why. We're left to have to conjecture this from an argument of silence. We don't really know why the church has such little power. We don't understand why the church has such little strength. It may be because they were small in number. It may be, and remember, contextually here, what do we know about Philadelphia? The smallest of cities and likely the smallest church of all seven churches that we're dealing with. You remember back in Sardis when Sardis had the largest temple, the largest synagogue, if you will, of all of the churches. And in fact, Sardis has the largest synagogue that's ever been that archaeologists have ever found in that day and a time. But that's not here in Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, their number appears to be very small. They appear to be lacking, if you will, in academic prowess, maybe in political prowess, maybe in financial influence. For whatever the reason, they were a small church, and they were described as a weak church. But understand this. Sometimes, when you are small and when you are weak, sometimes that works to your advantage in such a way, because when you believe you're mighty, guess who you don't rely on? But when you're weak, oftentimes guess who you do turn to? That was the spirit that prompted Paul to say to the church in Corinth that God's grace was sufficient for them. And then he goes on to say, for my power is made perfect through Christ, because ultimately it is I who is weak. When we are weak, we give God opportunity to work. When we perceive that we are strong, we oftentimes push God to the edges. You say, I don't know that I buy that. Well, my friends, let's just look at it in your life. I believe, probably, if you're honest about it today, the overwhelming majority of us would probably say this: my prayer life is at its best. I am more attuned to the things of God. I am in my scriptures reading more. I'm relying upon the life of the local church and the believers therein when I'm walking through trials far more than when I'm on life's mountaintop. Because when we're in a state of victory formation, when we're on the mountaintops of life, it likely doesn't drive us to our knees like when we are in the valleys of life. But when we're in the valleys of life, we know that we know that we know we can't do it on our own. My friends, let me suggest this to you today. We might experience less valleys if we'll stay connected to the Lord while we're on the mountaintop. Because it's usually when we lose that connection, when we stop praying, when we stop reading, when we stop being accountable to one another, when we stop going and seeking wisdom and seeking advice and living within the counsel of the multitude of counselors, it's usually when we stop employing those disciplines that we let our guard down. And when we let our guard down, that's when Satan can come in and do his good work. My friends, remember, last week, we don't just gravitate into ways of righteousness. We don't gravitate to make good decisions. We are predisposed to make bad decisions. And therefore, we have to work extremely hard. But notice here what is happening. Notice here that in their weakness, God has made them powerful. He's faithful. And because he is faithful, they have become faithful. It's really an indictment, not upon the Church of Philadelphia. It's an indictment upon the power and the might of our God. I remember reading a story some time ago about a man who had major guilt in his life because he had spent his lifetime cheating on taxes. So he wrote a letter to the IRS. He says, "I feel so guilty. I feel so guilty for cheating on my taxes, and therefore I'm sending you this check. And if this does not help me feel any better, then I'll send you the rest next month." We can become, my friends, we can become so calloused to our sin. But when we will yield control of our life to the Lord Jesus, his strength flows through us and moves in such a way that his power is made perfect in our weakness. How was it that they were able to keep to God's word? And how was it that they were able to be an obedient church? And how was it that they were able to withstand the temptation of the world? And how was it that they were able to stand strong in their doctrine? And how was it that they were able to be pure in their orthodoxy? How was it that they were not able to function in such a scenario when they denied the name of the Lord? Why? Why did that happen? Was it in their goodness? No, it was in the strength of God. And finally, look, the security of God. Because they had kept his word, he says, "I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial that's to come." And friends, listen, I really don't care what that means. I'm just going to be honest with you. We have pulled our hair out this week. Brandon Kiesling and I, John Swan joined in at one point. Brandon Winkler got in the debate as well. We pulled our hair out. Is this the rapture, or is this preserving us in the midst of trial? Friends, listen, I really don't care. And here's why. You say, "I cannot believe you would say that, Pastor." Here's why. Because it really doesn't matter in relationship to who God is going to prove himself to be to his people. Whether he wants to pull me out or whether he wants to preserve me in, it doesn't matter. I trust God. And so should you. Here's the point, friends. Everything good that happened in Philadelphia, I want you to listen to this, and I'm going to close out with this. Everything good that happened in Philadelphia did not happen because of the people in Philadelphia. Everything good that happened in Philadelphia happened because of the goodness of our God. And everything good that will ever happen at First Baptist O'Fallon will not happen because of the goodness of us. It'll happen because of the goodness of our God. So tether your life to him. And if you're here today and you're not tethered to him, you're not anchored to him, you've not yielded control of your life to him, my friends, listen, there is no goodness that can possibly be found in you apart from him. And so would you today consider giving your life over to him? Let's pray together. Father, today, we want to acknowledge and recognize the fact that we just can't do it on our own. We need you. We need you. You're the holy God. You're the true God. You're genuine. Power and might originate in you, not in us. It's in you. And so, Father, today, I pray that you would sit down on our hearts and help us to realize, help us to recognize afresh and anew the need for us to come to you in faith and obedience. For you to have supremacy in our life. For you to have preeminence in us and over us. Father, do in us that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.